Well, I'll pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get started as people kind of trickle in here. So, bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we have this time to learn about your church and the history of your church, Lord. And I pray that that we are open-minded, and we are also critical, Lord, as we go into examining the ways in which different denominations have been formed and different disagreements over doctrine and over worship and different things like that have come about through history. And I pray that we would always stand ready and willing to test all of these things by your word, that we would not just willingly or blindly accept things just because it is part of a particular tradition, but that we would always be ready to be always reforming things by your word, which we are so thankful for, and it is through the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, that we pray all these things. Amen. Yeah. Amen. All righty. Well, today we are resuming our class on denominations, and we are going to be talking about the different denominations as they cropped up throughout history, looking into how they started, and then we'll talk about their distinctives. So today we're going to be talking about the first denomination, or the first denominational split, and that is the split that caused the formation of what is known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they come as a surprise that it was not the Roman Catholic Church that was the first kind of distinctive group. It was, well, one could say that because it was the split that caused the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Churches to be distinct from one another. But what we know is the Roman Catholic Church continued to evolve quite a bit after this schism. So last time, you remember back 2 weeks ago, because 1 week ago we talked about church government in general, but 2 weeks ago we talked about kind of the beginnings of the church itself and the different heresies that were cropping up even there at the very beginning of the church. And what a lot of these heresies were hammered out in or were attacked by was during this time period right after the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Starting in the year 325, there were seven councils that were called by Roman emperors to address these different heresies. 325 is the first of these, known as the Council of Nicaea, famous because of the creed that we say in church quite often, called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was there formed by the Nicene Council, the first council, actually mostly by the Nicene Council, but also by the directly following Council of Constantinople, as they hammered out who the Holy Spirit is against those who were trying to assert that the Holy Spirit was not a separate person, but was merely the force of God working in creation. And so that is where we get that last stanza in the Nicene Creed that says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life." And so there were seven of these councils, and they each were mainly addressing who God was as a Trinity, and more specifically who Christ was. And these ecumenical councils dealing with these things, they are what the Eastern Orthodox will really look back to, as they will attempt to say this is where Eastern Orthodoxy kind of started, and they will say that their theology is almost frozen at these seven ecumenical councils. Although, as we look throughout history, we'll see that that's not the case. There has indeed been development, and they have developed their theology as apart from Roman Catholicism and as apart then by extension the Protestant faith. One thing must be noted, of course, and that is that the quote-unquote seventh ecumenical council dealt with, they believed, Eastern Orthodox still hold, that it was dealing with Christology, it was dealing with who Christ was, yet what it really got at the heart of was iconoclasm. And they would label us as iconoclasts because we do not believe in the Reformed tradition in having pictures of Christ. They said that in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, it was ruled that it was heresy to deny icons. It was heresy to deny having icons in the church. And so that is obviously not something that the Reformed can get behind because of our examination of the scriptures, and we go back to the second commandment. And we can talk through, once we get into Eastern Orthodox tradition proper, we'll talk about why the Eastern Orthodox hold icons in such high esteem, but why, as Reformed, we cannot affirm that to be true once we look to the scriptures. But going through, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church both affirm these seven ecumenical councils to be true and is to be something that the whole church came into agreement on. But as history continued to progress after these councils met, there became much more of a divide between the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the western half of the Roman Empire. And the beginnings of the split between east and west had more to do with politics than it did to do with religion at first, although as the separation between these two powerful states became more and more apparent, the theology within those two began to develop in very different directions. One of these is very apparent in as we continue forward in the claims of the Pope in Rome. This was really going to be one of the crux of the issue. At the time, after the councils had all met, there were five patriarchs of different cities that were considered to be at some place of high honor. What this honor meant to the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic meant different things. The Eastern Orthodox said that if you were a place of the highest honor, you were merely first among equals. Whereas the Roman Pope said, well, no, that means something more than that. And this became a great disagreement because all five patriarchs agreed that the Pope, the Patriarch of Rome, was indeed the place of the highest honor. Yet, what the Pope thought that ascribed to him as far as authority, as the popes continue in their succession, became more and more authority. And this got into a head with the Patriarch of Constantinople, who, because Constantinople, once Constantine had legalized Christianity and united the empire again, had been made the new capital, political capital of Rome, he believed that more honor should be ascribed to him, not necessarily above the Pope, but enough to where he would challenge the Pope a lot of times. And the other three, which would be Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, tended to side with Constantinople in issues of theology. So if there were any theological disputes between Constantinople and Rome, those three tended to follow Constantinople. But the Pope continued to assert that just because he is the Pope, just because he is the Patriarch of Rome, descended from who he claimed to be the first Patriarch of Rome, Peter, that his word ought to be authoritative on these matters. And this came, this became quite conflicting over time, especially given that the emperor continued to reside in Constantinople, even long after the Roman Empire begins to crumble, and there really is no emperor in Rome. And the emperor and the Patriarch of Constantinople have a very close relationship, sometimes for the good and sometimes for the bad, and many times for the bad, in that he would depose, the emperor would depose the patriarch and bring in another patriarch. And then there was a dispute between who was really the patriarch and did the emperor have that kind of authority, and they would appeal to the Pope, and the Pope would say, oh, well, his theology is better, so I believe he ought to be the patriarch. And so then the Pope kind of felt himself to have even more authority too, as Constantinople is appealing to the Roman Pope over the Byzantine Emperor. And so there's some very odd political just developments here as the churches are getting more and more split. Whenever we look at the history of these patriarchs and why Rome came to the forefront and he felt that he had more authority, much of it has to do with the fact that that the Muslim invaders are encircling Europe at this time. We have to acknowledge that the Muslims are coming up through Spain and had conquered most of Spain and have basically taken every eastern holding of the Byzantine Empire, and the Byzantine Empire is basically relegated to Greece and Constantinople, and that's it. And so as everything is completely kind of isolated, while the Byzantine Empire has some kind of power and the emperor is giving protection to the Patriarch of Constantinople, all of Europe, now having a completely disintegrated Roman Empire, has really no kind of unified structure of government, and the church, therefore, is not tied to or protected by some kind of strong central government. And so the place of centrality was kind of assumed by the patriarch in Rome. And so kind of almost by necessity of history and the way the political landscape was working itself out, the Pope rose to this authority and assumed this kind of authority for himself as he begins to ascribe to himself even political power. And so, and for a while, there was good that came out of that. Many of the early popes had very good theology and were affirming some very good things over and against much of the heresy that was all over the empire, whether in the West or in the East. And yet, as people continue to recognize the Pope and him coming out with very good theological statements, things begin to go to his head as they continue to appeal to him as a final say on different matters. And so this becomes not very good for the development of the church and the theology of the church in both the West and the East. Part of what we see even very early, before all the councils had met or were done, was even the issue with Pelagius and with Augustine. Augustine and Pelagius were two people that duked it out, and Augustine we would affirm as being the orthodox of the two. Pelagius had an idea that original sin wasn't a thing, that because you were born into Adam's line, that had meant nothing about whether you were guilty of anything, and nothing about the corruption of your own soul and your propensity to sin at all. The reason why people sinned was just because they were born into sinful society, and that they were corrupted by all the things that we sinful people taught them to do, and which sounds very much like what Rousseau is going to say 1,000 years later. But in that development, Pelagius actually, even though Pelagius coming from England, actually gets more of a hearing in the East and is actually protected in, as he goes into Jerusalem and begins to preach and goes into places that are almost about to be subsumed by the Muslim Empire. And so because the people in the West, having followed after, I believe it was, I don't know if it was Pope Leo, don't quote me on which Pope it was, but the Pope very quickly recognized the heresy of Pelagius, and then Augustine being very famous at the time as well, being the bishop over in North Africa, wrote a mini series of long books against Pelagius and his heresy, and then that was eventually accepted as heresy, even by the East, but it took a lot longer. They were much more susceptible to this. And so even when you talk to people in the East and you talk about Pelagianism, the East does not consider all of what Pelagius said to be as heretical as the West does. They will make distinctions, like they'll say, well, Pelagius was heretical when he said that that man's nature was not corrupted, but he was not heretical when he said that there was no guilt in man when he was born. They will say that you're not born guilty of someone else's sin. So they won't affirm original sin in the way that the West did. So things like this are beginning to really, over time, crop up this division between East and West. And what kind of broke the camel's back is something that may seem minor to us and something we don't think about. But as the West began to centralize again and to have some kind of form of government and power in the way of a man by the name of Charlemagne, and the reunification of many parts through his conquering of Germany and France and parts of Spain and Italy, he became the Holy Roman Emperor, as the Pope claimed him to be. The Pope, of course, claiming more power for himself as he invited him to Rome on Christmas Day, and he crowned him the Emperor, as if to say it is the Pope who gets to decide who is the Emperor. Again, another political move by the Pope there. But in Charlemagne's now feeling like he has reunited Christendom and stuff to some extent, he affirmed part of the creed that had been in the Nicene Creed that had been being said for quite a long time in the West, and he made this mandated by in his empire that anytime anyone said the Nicene Creed, that they would say that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This "and the Son," the East claims, was something that was added later, and the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. Now, while this might seem minor to us, this was a huge deal to the East, and this was a huge deal to the West, and Charlemagne claimed that the East was in total heresy because they would not say this part of the creed, which is called, in shorthand, the Filioque, which is just Latin for "and the Son." And so, which we, whenever we get into theology, I will show you why the Filioque is in fact biblical, why it is biblical that we say proceeds from the Father and the Son. But the East did not like this. At the very least, they didn't like it because the council had not, on that day, signed that into a creed. And so they just thought that someone was just adding this willy-nilly. Many people thought it was just total heresy to say that there was a procession from the Son. No, only procession comes from the Father, and you can't say that there is procession from the Son. And so all these things, especially the Filioque and the papal claims as the Pope begins to rise in his authority, are kind of dividing these two churches more and more and more. And it gets even worse thinking just even the linguistic problem, in that the Eastern Church or the Eastern Empire is speaking Greek, and the Western Empire is speaking, quote-unquote, Latin. I say quote-unquote because at that point, Latin was really only spoken by the educated class and the church, and everyone else was speaking all of the languages that are developing out of Latin, namely French, Italian, Spanish, and the Germanic languages, German and English. And so no one in the West really speaks Greek. So there's just this linguistic barrier that's driving them more and more away. And finally, after much debate over the Filioque and over the papal claims, there were two papal legates that were sent to Constantinople to the Church of Holy Wisdom, which you might know as the Hagia Sophia, which is just Greek for Holy Wisdom. And it's that great, huge church that is in the middle of Istanbul now, which is now a mosque, because the Muslims took it over. But they march in the middle of a service, and they dropped what is known as a bull of excommunication on the floor in front of the altar, and that was the Pope saying that he excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and subsequently the other three patriarchs, which had really been subsumed by the Muslim invaders and really had no power or authority any longer. And so that was in 1054. That is the official date of the split between East and West. They continued to have contact to some extent, especially given the Muslim invaders, as they continued to move closer and closer to Constantinople. And the emperor in Constantinople began to call for help from the West, even after the split. And the response to this call is what is known as the Crusades. The Pope called for men, nobles, to call their knights and to call their levies and to send them over to the West, and called individuals to flock to go over to the Eastern Empire to make sure that we could reclaim parts of the Eastern Empire and all ultimately Jerusalem from the Muslim invaders. And in many cases, they were successful in the early parts. But they quickly lost many of their holdings. And during the 13th century, there was a great flood by the Western Crusaders, in that once they invaded, they were told to go into the Eastern Empire to kick out the Muslim invaders so that the Eastern Empire, the Christian Eastern Empire, could regain its control and status, and that the emperor could return to Constantinople and rule. They got to what we know today as Turkey in Asia Minor, and they did not understand any of the language, and they began to sack Christian cities one after another after another, and they eventually sacked the entirety of Constantinople for three straight days, and the city was on fire, even though the city was mostly Christians and they were slaying mostly Christians. And so this became the solidifying point of the split. There had been many attempts at reunification after the excommunication in 1054, but after the East witnessed Western Christians coming in and slaying thousands of Eastern Christians, the split was final. There was no going back. And so this is kind of a thing that the Eastern Church really even to this day, to some extent, has not forgiven the Western Church for, since it was the Pope himself who was calling these men to go and do this, and this is what they witnessed. And so that kind of pushes us into where that split kind of gets solidified. And so early on, yes, the two big distinctions between the East and the West were the filioque and the papal claims. But to this day, the Eastern Church will try to claim that really no development has happened, that it's us West that develops theology, and we come up with new creative things, and the Reformation is even worse about it, and we've come up with all these different things, and we think the Church started in 1500. But if we look back historically, the Eastern Church also has had its development, and I'll tell you about one very quickly here, and that is in the 1400s, what is known as the Hezekiah's controversy, which is that there were these monks, because the Eastern tradition has a very strong monastic tradition, and many monks and nuns that are in the Eastern Church, and there was this group of monks that claimed to have these visions of seeing Christ himself and the light coming from Christ himself, and it seemed kind of weird, it seemed kind of mystical. And there were many people in the Eastern Church that were more of a rationalistic mindset that said, that's wrong, that's heresy, and there became a council that was met. And a man by the name of Gregory of Palamas affirmed that these monks really were seeing Christ, but they were not seeing him in his essence, they were seeing him in his energies, and they differentiate between the essence of God, which we cannot see, we cannot participate in, but with the energies of God, which we can. And so this has kind of bolstered this more mystical side to the Eastern Church. And so while they might claim that there has been this kind of mysticism since the very beginning, it was Gregory of Palamas and his writings and the councils that he presided over in the 1400s that really pushed the East away from what they call our cold rationalism in the West and toward their mystical understanding of someone being able to reach some kind of spiritual maturity in which they can either enact miracles or they can see visions of Christ or saints or things of that nature. And so that is a huge part of their theology. And so if you ever interact with an Eastern Orthodox and they say, oh, we're just the church from the early times, that we believe the councils and that's where we stop, you can bring up Gregory and this more mystical side, because it really was him that kind of solidified this mystical branch of the Eastern Orthodox Church. The cold rationalism of the West is something that was not absent from the East until Gregory and his band really got a hold of theology in the East. And so apart from that, I mean, the Eastern Orthodox Church has waned considerably since the Muslim invasion, especially since they really had no holdings or nothing to really speak as far as churches after Constantinople was totally broken in 1453. And the only kind of last bastion they had was that they had sent missionaries to the north, and they had evangelized to the Serbs. And those Serbs eventually, of course, became Russia. And this is why we know that the Eastern Orthodox Church is alive and well in Russia. And so even today, when we think of the Eastern Orthodox Church having 300 million members, 150 million of those members are in Russia. And so the East, when we speak of what the Eastern Orthodox Church is today, you will hear Russian Orthodox, you will hear Greek Orthodox. Those are the national branches of what is more broadly to be seen as the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so the Greek Orthodox Church is the national church of Greece that has planted churches outside of Greece, but that Greek church is in communion with other national churches, and all of those churches that are in communion are known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so that is kind of a very whirlwind tour of Eastern Orthodoxy as far as historically how it's set up. We'll go into the distinctives of the theology more in depth next week, and then our Reformed defense against those distinctives. They also have in America, what you will see most of the time when you see an Eastern Orthodox church is not, there are Greek Orthodox churches that have been brought over by Greek immigrants, as well as Russian, brought over by Russian immigrants. And those are more cultural than anything. They are very, they're always done in the language of the immigrants coming over. But there is quite a new and yet very vibrant movement of trying to plant indigenous Eastern Orthodox churches in America, led by what is known as the Antiochian Church. The Antiochian Church is a misnomer. Antioch doesn't exist anymore, and there is no patriarch of Antioch except in an honorary title. But the Antiochian Church in general has been trying to plant a more international type of church, and so the Eastern Orthodox churches under this name are done in English. And there is a movement to try to get these churches to be a national church in and of themselves and to appoint an archbishop, so that way we can call it the American Orthodox Church. Has not come to any kind of fruition. And most bishops will tell you it's because the Eastern Orthodox Church does things very, very slowly. That is what you will most likely come into contact with if you came into contact with someone who has become Eastern Orthodox from American, unless they came into contact with the Greek or Russian, normally through marriage or something of that stripe. There are monks and nuns even in America, even here. There is a Greek Orthodox monastery in Kendalia, Texas, which is only 30-45 minutes north of here. And they perform all of their rites and all of their ceremonies and completely in Greek. But not because it is some kind of holy language like the Roman Catholic Church does for Latin, but just because they're Greek and they believe that their services ought to be done in the native tongue of those who attend. That kind of brings us up to now. Are there any questions about the history? I saw Matt and Simon at the exact same time.
You go first.
Okay.
I'm just curious what happened to the West monastic tradition, I guess, you know, like the monks
mm-hmm. and whatnot. The Western monastic tradition is different than the Eastern monastic tradition. But with Catholicism, Roman Catholicism still holds a monastic tradition, although it's not as strong as the Eastern, because of Europe being in the state that it is.
They had
monks. The thing. So here's and one thing to know about the Eastern Orthodox Church is that, and this was actually a point of debate whenever they were beginning their split. Eastern Orthodox do not believe in priestly celibacy. But the West does. So monks in the Eastern Orthodox tradition are very distinct because they are the ones that have sworn themselves to celibacy, whereas in the Catholic Church, all priests swear themselves to celibacy. So the Eastern Orthodox priest that I knew in Abilene, because there's an Eastern Orthodox church in Abilene, he's married and has kids. So that is a good thing. I agree. It's a good thing that he's married. Yeah. Nemo.
My grandfather was, we found out he's from Russia.
Mm-hmm.
And when he got to the U.S., mm-hmm. he always went to the Greek Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
So are the Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox ceremonies and stuff similar?
Yes, so they'll be almost exactly the same except for the language that they're done in. So that's they're in communion with one another is what they will say. So meaning that there is the Eastern Church has broken communion with the Western Church, but all of the churches in the East, the Greeks, the Russians, the Antiochians, and all of those other churches are in full communion with each other, so they believe in the same things, the same fundamental things, and they have the same authority and hierarchical structure. And so if there is a council that needs to be convened, the Patriarch of the Russian Church and the Patriarch of the Greek Church and the other Patriarchs of the other churches will meet together. And that will be what they would call an ecumenical, to some extent, church or council because those are the only churches they recognize as being true churches as in communion with each other. So, Simon.
Actually, what I wanted to ask you about, well, first off, Eastern Catholic priests can't actually marry. They're a smaller group than they do exist.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I've heard about them. Yeah.
They also, I wanted to ask you about this, because you mentioned the Vinnie being communion, but if I'm not mistaken, about 2 years ago, the Orthodox Church had a major schism. I don't know if you kept up with that.
I have not kept up with that, no.
Yeah, there was a major, I don't know if it was Russia, but a major group broke off in the Orthodox tradition. I don't know if they resolved it, but it was a big issue. It was a big debate. I don't know the whole details of what happened, but there was a major up in the discussion.
Interesting. Dean.
I missed last Sunday. Did you go over Orthodox
lesson? No, last Sunday was no.
And I was ministering outside for the first few minutes.
Of course.
Anyway, did you cover iconography?
Yes, a little bit. And when we talked about the seven ecumenical councils, right? Because the seventh ecumenical council dealt with iconoclasm. A lot of people in the Protestant tradition will say six ecumenical councils. I have no problem historically saying that there were seven, because I stand with Luther when I say councils can err, and councils do err. I just affirm the seventh ecumenical council would hold us in heresy, though.
For the seventh one specifically, like compared to the first six, the participant demographic sufficient to call them all ecumenical sufficiently?
Yes, that was really what it was just majority.
The seventh one still was...
It was still ecumenical.
...embedded with the proper amount of people.
There were people, yeah. Okay. And we cannot... if we want to say that there was... the seventh is not proper because it didn't have enough, either it didn't have a pope or it didn't have, because there was a few ecumenical councils that the pope just refused to go to, and yet are still recognized, or still because they had sufficient bishops from around the empire.
The Orthodox, I think the answer is yes. Do they emphasize their icons and their piety and worship to a much greater extent than Roman Catholic?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So the Eastern Orthodox Church, the day that the Seventh Ecumenical Council finished, is commemorated in Eastern Orthodoxy as the first Sunday of Lent, and they all take their icons and they parade around the sanctuary, and this is called the Triumph of Orthodoxy. So if you could really, if in their own mind, if you could ask them when did the Eastern Orthodox Church start in kind of distinctive form, it was that day. That's their distinction there.
And if you went down into the Coptic Church,
the Coptic Church is a different. So the Coptic Church is not in communion with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Coptic Church, they broke off at the Council of Chalcedon. So they refused to accept the Chalcedonian formula that Christ is 100% God, 100% man, with no mixture and no confusion, that he has two wills and two natures. Those things, all in one bundle, they cannot accept.
Oh, I thought they were
So they're not. No, the Coptic Church is not part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They are not in communion. So they would consider them heretics. Matt.
I'm a kind of fan of Crusades, of nostalgia.
Sure.
Thing about is there any denominations today or any biblical support for those actions, is it biblical what we did, or is it unbiblical?
So the Crusades are a very pointed historical event, and so, and I would say for the most part the Crusades politically and religiously were acceptable because they were a retaliation against Muslim invasion. Europe had the right to try to retake lands that it did own and that were just completely ripped from her during a incursion. The Muslim Empire grew so rapidly that they were like a horde. They were coming in from both sides, and in less than 100 years they had created an empire that was bigger than Rome. As a political action, the Crusades were a retaliation against that, and I would say a justified retaliation against that. Biblically, I don't really divide politically and biblically as justification necessarily. I believe that there was a biblical cause for war in that instance, yes. Now, do I think that the events that happened when Western knights were sacking Christian villages, I do not believe that was biblically warranted, and that there should have been, they seem to be just, yeah, they seem to just be a little more hungry for war than they ought to have been instead of fighting for a just cause. And there were events within all of the Crusades that happened that were not good from the European standpoint, right? Because there were Christians that were in Jerusalem that the Western knights ought to have been protecting, and yet and many times they did not, because they didn't understand these Christians, because these Christians were having a more Eastern stripe, and so there was even persecutions of Christians and Muslims alike in Jerusalem after they took Jerusalem. And so there are things in the Crusades that I would say were unwarranted, but I'd say much of the Crusades were justified as action against a Muslim incursion.
So just follow up, then what you're saying, then would future possible actions of such kind be justified in certain instances?
Well, it depends on what you mean. Having a crusade now,
not necessarily,
per se, is not a possibility, because it's not, we don't live in that situation. But if you're asking, does a nation have a right to retaliate against incursion? Yes, it does. If we are being invaded by Mexico or Canada, then yes, we have right to push back. Yeah.
Europe nowadays, even though they're not as Christian as they ought to be,
mm-hmm.
like they are being once again invaded by more of a willing. It's almost like it's not really an invasion. It's a come on in kind of thing. But just curious.
Oh, you're talking about mass Muslim immigration in Europe. I mean, I would say that they should have pushed back on that initially. That's not a cause for war, but that is cause for internally harsher legislation as far as immigration. I have no problems with saying that's justified, or closing borders is justified, or things of that nature. Making laws against Sharia law, which would be against Christian law, in your own nation state is more than perfectly justified. But that's a different, because it's not a horde coming into your nation to take it over politically. There are different actions that I think need to be taken to address that problem, but it's still a problem that needs to be addressed.
the context of the Crusades. Somebody put a YouTube video that had graphic coverage of Europe and Africa, and where all the Muslim invasions, right? And century, mm-hmm. there are invading, sacking, murdering, pillaging, mm-hmm. Vienna, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hungary.
We're this close.
I don't know the exact timeline, but does everybody remember that they occupied Spain for 800 years,
mm-hmm.
right?
The Spanish language has 30% Arabic.
I think it was in the middle of this or something. But and there was a massive Christian pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and so that's where the Knights Templar, the Knights Hospitallers came mm-hmm. about to protect and to minister the hospital, right, to minister to the Christians on the road and in the Holy Land to protect them and minister to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the context, is they keep okay. sacking us. For centuries, we need to fight back and defend ourselves. And so, you know, you look at the little land that the Christians took over. It was Jerusalem, Acre, whatever the...
Antioch.
Whatever the town was on the coast.
Oh.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. it's such small compared to, you know, the massive lands that the Muslims would come to Europe and take over.
Right.
So, but we're the one that gets all the press, right?
Right.
And so then it gets complicated, because now you have the superstition or the piety or the love, the nostalgia of the Christians saying it's the Holy Land belongs to us, to Christ and his followers. So then
right.
they also wanted to dominate and hold that land in the midst of what was the Muslim area.
Right.
Which, if you just know the nature of the myths, and as we see it nowadays, it's like Afghanistan, right? It's the point when it's unsustainable.
Right.
Right. If the Lord has not blessed that to be the way. So I think that there's some complications with the Crusades, but certainly was a self-defense.
Yeah, it was It was a retaliation against a clear invasion.
People use that against Christian witness all the time, so it's good to have the context.
There is a very large misconception that the Crusades were evangelism by force. It was not what the Crusades were at all. That wasn't their point. Palmer.
I think one thing that people probably say about the Crusades, for the European Crusaders, since they're like very pious people of religion, played a huge part back then. They probably saw it more as more of like a pilgrimage war, because this is more of a pilgrimage, to retake the Holy Land, and less of a military expedition.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that makes too much sense, but
no, it makes sense. Yeah,
trying to, because that was their holy city, and so it was less of them trying to, like, you know. Actually, I'm not even gonna explain it.
No, that's good. I think it's. That's a very true, because the Pope, at that point, indulgences were a thing already, and the Pope was promising indulgences to people who fought in the Crusades. So. A lot of them did view it as a pilgrimage or as something, a religious. Many knights were monks, right? We get the word warrior monk for a reason, right? People that had sworn celibacy, but sworn celibacy to be holy warriors, protecting pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem or retaking Jerusalem from Muslims. So, mm-hmm.
Exactly. Anyone else?
Yeah. The link to that schism.
Oh yes, I'd be very interested to see what the Eastern Orthodox are up to today. Yeah, mm-hmm. For sure. Thank you, Dean.
Do you think that perhaps the Eastern Orthodox are mm-hmm. onto something
mm-hmm. concerning,
in the sense of they have a model template for how you could have a universal church and local? In other words, there's national churches that are all united. You know what I mean?
In other words,
you kind of go the other extreme of Protestantism has become.
Right.
The other extreme, right? It's like every man himself almost.
Right. Right.
And then Rome's the other one, right? It's like.
Everything's the same.
It's all one, right?
Right.
And then so the Orthodox, in a sense, have a template model for organizing.
I think so, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about their distinctives next week, but I do, I think that they're, so we'll talk about their episcopacy. Their episcopacy is much lighter or milder than the episcopacy of Rome. And they have a much higher regard for John Terpstra's fourth office than Rome does.
Pastor Carl is the patriarch of Texas.
Matt, you got something?
I'm not going to do some more research before next Sunday, but
yeah.
I know a lot of young guys and their families that are looking for churches. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And for whatever reason, I'm not really sure, but I'm going to find out. A lot of them have settled with Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't know if it's more nationalistic or if it's just, it's more. Maybe it's, I don't know, when you see a guy praying over a tank in Russia or something like that, it seems like a little bit more, compared to Western Christianity, it seems less weak or something.
Oh, yeah, the Eastern Orthodox Church, so we'll talk about this too next week. The Eastern Orthodox Church is much more conservative than the Western Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church has gone down the hill in the last 1,000 years, as far as conservatism.
I mean, they have a lot of right to say that we have fallen to the wayside.
There are many Protestant churches that have followed the Roman Catholic Church and many of its errors, unfortunately. The Eastern Orthodox Church does have its own issues, though. I would not, if I was talking to someone, the Eastern Orthodox Church, in my opinion, has less error than the Roman Catholic Church, even less error than the Roman Catholic Church had in the 1500s during the Reformation. But no, I'm not. I'm in the Reformed tradition, so I think that it has the least errors of all. But I wouldn't be here if I wasn't. But I think
yeah, I agree.
So I think that the Eastern, and we'll talk about this next week, but the Eastern Orthodox Church's errors have a lot to do with their soteriology, what they believe it means to be saved and how one is saved. And when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, you'll see some parallels there, although they're not exactly the same. And that, I think, is because of how important salvation is in the Christian religion. The fact that they get this as wrong as they do, it makes it so I cannot in good conscience recommend someone going there. Now, they'll have less, like I said, less error than if they went to even a conservative Roman Catholic church. But their idea of salvation, or what they call deification, which should clue you in on to the error that they commit, is, I think, in grave error and something that I cannot in good conscience be sitting under.
I'm not saying wrong. I think mostly it's just optics. They see that church.
Yes.
That's a powerful church. They're doing something right. Our
sure.
Have Joel Osteen leading our, so.
Right. No, and culturally, the Eastern Orthodox Church has done wonders for Russia. I mean, I'm not going to lie. But spiritually, they are still in grave error. So, All right. Well, if there are no other questions or comments, then why don't, Sam, you want to pray for us?
Sure.
I can hear all those hairs.